Good morning, church. What a beautiful summer day, and to open the Word of God and listen to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing to do to start the week. I have just a few announcements before we read the Word of God, and I hope you'll listen. These are very important to the people who have these announcements brought to us. Women's ministry starts soon, the fall Bible studies, and it looks like some very excellent studies. Today at the bottom of the stairs is a sign up. They need you to sign up so they know about appointing classes and getting literature. So please, ladies, do that. Sunday school needs a few more teachers and helpers at both 9 and 11:30. Please contact Lou Ann Smith, who is sitting right where there she is. Stand up, please. Please stand up. Thank you. I love embarrassing you. It's so much fun. She is so sweet and takes care with others of our Sunday schools. Please see her if you would be willing to help with our lovely children. And then Sunday School Missions Advocate, we have a program where in each of the Sunday school classes we present missionaries. And it's interesting how the children really respond to this. And I've been in a number of homes where the parents say at every meal, the children say, "We have to pray for our missionary." So, if you would like to help, it's only 15 minutes once a month. The curriculum is all planned. You would just simply come into a class, help present a missionary, call the children to pray and know and back our missionaries. All right, would you now take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 14. Now, last year when we started this series, after we were going for a number of weeks, Dave Anderson called me and said, "Would you be willing to speak Sunday morning?" I said, "Sure. What's the passage?" Oh, he said, "It's John the Baptist." I said, "Oh, great. Matthew 3, that's a key chapter." So then after the new year, Dave said, "Would you speak again?" I said, "Sure, I'll speak again. What am I speaking on?" "John the Baptist, chapter 11. I said, "Okay." Then he called me about a month ago and said, "Do you want to speak this week?" I said, "Oh, that's okay." I said, "What's the passage?" "John the Baptist." I said, "What am I, the John the Baptist expert?" I guess I am now. If you have any questions about John the Baptist, see me. There will be no more sermons about John the Baptist. This is it. So don't get tired of this. Verse 22, chapter 14, verse 22. It's a long chapter. We're going to cover the whole chapter, but I'm going to pick the what I call the centerpiece story of this. Verse 22, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch, around between 3 and 6 a.m. of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, 'This is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid.' Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' Lord, we ask you to open our minds and hearts to be men and women of faith, to understand who you truly are, to worship you, to understand your divine nature and your human nature and your marvelous work of redemption to lost men and women. Speak to us today. May we hear you very clearly. Convict us, move us, challenge us by these marvelous accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ. May they become very personal to us. In Christ's name, amen." Now, I just want to say something before we start this morning. We're going to cover the entire chapter 14. If you make no effort to understand these chapters either before or after, they're just going to be isolated sermons. And at the end of this series, literally, you will remember almost nothing. You have to make some effort. So you either throughout the week read over the chapter, ask yourself questions, meditate on it, prepare yourself. In Access newsletter, we tell you look up soniclight.com, Dr. Constable's notes on the whole of the Bible. Read those notes over on this chapter. Or during the week, after you've heard the sermon, at supper time, go over it with the family, with the children. Review the account. Say, now, what did we learn Sunday? If you make no effort, literally, it'll go in this ear, out that ear, and by the time you get to the front door, 80% of what is said will be forgotten. That's just a fact. Imagine how discouraging it is for the preacher doing all this work, and you will forget 80%, and within a couple months, most of it you will forget. So I'm encouraging you to make some personal or family effort either before or after the message, and then it will start to stick. But most importantly, you will actually learn something about this marvelous Gospel of Matthew. It is the favorite gospel of the early Christians. It's called the teaching gospel. It's the gospel of the Messiah. So it's up to you. Now, let's just look at the whole chapter as a whole. There are five accounts here. We'll just, in 30 seconds, go through them. The king's forerunner is beheaded, and our Lord shows he is Lord over all events. Second, the king withdraws to a desert place. He's Lord over the priorities of life. Three, the king feeds the 5,000. He's Lord over the staff of life. Fourth, the king helps the disciples in the storm. Or we could call it, the king walks on water. He's Lord over the sea, over the elements of nature. And five, the king heals the sick, Lord over the body and disease. Those are the five accounts that we're going to look at. Two of them are centerpieces. We'll spend more time. So let's look at John the Baptist. This is I Am Now, the official church LBC John the Baptist expert. This is a new section in Matthew, and it's the story that begins with John's death and Jesus, the beginning of what we call the withdrawals. The king's forerunner is beheaded. Let's look at chapter 14, 1 to 3. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, like a governor, heard about the fame of Jesus. He had not met Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been risen from the dead, and this is why these miraculous signs are at work in him." Now, this Herod is Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, who tried to kill the baby Jesus. This is one of his sons, and he is a very evil, wicked man, and he will play a role in Christ's life. Herod Antipas. Now, he is the governor of Perea and Galilee. He's not the governor where Pilate was, so they're in two different districts. He hears of the fame of Jesus. Well, it's the great Galilean ministry up until this point. And the great Galilean ministry lasted a year and a half. And that's when huge crowds followed Jesus and he did many of his miracles. So he hears of all these miracles and these vast crowds following the Lord Jesus. But he's a guilt-ridden man because he had John the Baptist, the forerunner, beheaded. And so he says something that's just pure madness. John is back. John has risen from the dead, and John is performing all these miracles, and he's terrified. He's actually paranoid at this point. Now, it doesn't make any sense, but all murderers are paranoid, and they do feel their guilt. People like Joseph Stalin, Hitler, they feel their guilt. You may not know that, but the Bible tells us in Romans 1:30, they know they're guilty. And so in his paranoia, he says he's risen from the dead and he's performing these miracles. Well, what you have to understand, he is like the Sadducees. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. And he knows, because he knew John the Baptist personally, he knew that John the Baptist performed no miracles, the Bible says. So it doesn't even make sense what he says. But that's what happens when a person is dealing with sinful guilt and an irrational conscience. And so at this point, Matthew gives us a flashback so we'll understand why he's so guilty. Verse 3 is the flashback, and what I want to do is read through this passage with comment and then tell you what the meaning is. Look at verse 3. After we hear of his strike of conscience, Matthew says this, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison. Now get this, for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now, just real quickly, Herod Antipas took his brother's wife away from him, Philip, and Philip divorced her, and Herod Antipas married Herodias, his sister-in-law. But his sister-in-law also was his niece, because she was the daughter of his half-brother Aristobulus. So this was a huge public scandal among the Jews. It's not only an adulterous relationship publicly, it is an incestuous relationship, because they are related by blood. I was thinking as I was reading, look at some of the history of the Herods, they could have a tremendous TV series on HBO, The Herods, full of murder, adultery, sex, lying, scandal, everything people love. What a series. Remember, I came up with the idea. I only want 10% of the profits, and it'll be given to the church after I take care of the poor, my children. Now, Herodias hates John the Baptist because publicly he is saying this is a wicked situation and it's a terrible thing. It's not lawful for you to have her. So Herodias has it in for him, and that's why it says for Herodias' sake. Obviously, John is not afraid of any of the Herods. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Now, the next part of the story. And when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company. And we know from another account, he had his generals there, high city officials. It was a very big event and pleased Herod. So he had promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. He was drunk. She's doing this seductive dance. And then he makes a promise in front of all. He makes an oath. You can have whatever you want. Make whatever wish you want. Prompted by her lovely mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist. Now, any young girl would ask for a new car or a vacation. But I want the head of John the Baptist. That shows you how much they hate John. Here on a platter, it just sort of makes it more shameful and disgraceful. And remember, they're at a banquet. And the king was sorry. But because of his oath, a foolish oath, a drunken oath, his guests, he commanded to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, to get the whole story, we have to go to Mark 6:20. I believe it's on the screen here. Mark 6:20. You got to get this now. For Herod feared John. Now remember, Herod is a powerful man. He has an army. He has absolute control, yet he feared John. John's in prison. John's a one-man show. He feared John. Here's why he feared. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Now Herod knew people. He had many commanders. He had an army. He had many, many people under him. He was a politician. He was a governor. He knew people. And he knew John was not like anyone else. John didn't want anything from him. He wanted no favors from him. There was nothing John could get from him. And he knew he was fearless. And he knew he was telling the truth. There's nothing like telling the truth that convicts people. You should have no legal right to your brother's wife or to your half-brother's daughter. He knew he was a righteous and holy man. Now, don't forget that as we go into the story. And he kept him safe. There was a sense in which Herod was protecting him on a certain level. Now, get these words. When he heard him, in other words, they built some kind of relationship while he was in jail. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. Yet he heard him gladly. Now, don't forget these words. It helps us to understand how guilty Herod really is and the great opportunity that he missed as he is with the greatest prophet who ever lived, according to Jesus, and the witness and forerunner of the Messiah himself. John was a powerful man. He was not a man of the flesh, not a man of good clothing. He was out in the wilderness in camel hair clothing. He is a powerful prophet of God, and this Herod Antipas has the great privilege of talking with him and relating to him, and he enjoyed it. Now, why this long account? Well, there's several reasons for this count. First of all, it signals the time of the start of Christ's withdrawals. So we're shifting now in the book. What we've had is the great Galilean ministry. And at this point, at John's death, Christ starts to withdraw from the crowds. There's normally four withdrawals. Now, why the withdrawals? Because of a premature death. Because he wants to give special time to the disciples as he's heading now towards the cross. And he wants to stop the crowds from making him king. We'll see that in just one moment. So it's a turning point, and we're going to see Christ spend a lot more time with his disciples. And we're going to see it today, the specialized teaching they receive in preparation for his leaving them. It also signals the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod will be involved in not only John the Baptist's death, but in the death of Jesus Christ. He had a chance to release him, and he did not release him. Now, here is the big question that we face in this chapter, and it's this. Where is the power of Jesus? Could not Jesus have rescued John from this death? This would have been so hard for the Jews to understand. How can the Messiah's herald be beheaded by this debauched leader, Herod Antipas, who they all hated and despised, this gross man, and be beheaded in a prison because of a sensuous dance of Salome, Herodias' daughter, and in a drunken oath? The whole thing is so humiliating and disgraceful that God's prophet would be killed in this way. Where's Jesus? Didn't he walk on water? Didn't he calm the storms? Didn't he feed the multitudes? Didn't he heal all diseases? Why can't he just kill Herod, be done with the guy, or go in with the troops and rescue John, get him out of there, and put him back in the wilderness preaching? This is a big issue to the Jews. What kind of Messiah is this? And what kind of kingdom is he promising? All right, do you feel the tension? John felt the tension. Do you remember when I taught on John the Baptist? Do you remember back in the good old days? Chapter 11, John sent his disciples. He was in jail under Herod. And he sent his disciples and he said to Jesus, "Aren't you the Messiah? Why am I sitting in jail? And why are you being persecuted? And more people standing against you?" John was perplexed by, what's going on here? Well, this story is the same thing. What's going on here? Well, if you remember all the way back in chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." In other words, in chapter 10, Jesus started to prepare them for something they had no idea would come, and that is persecution and rejection. This is not the kingdom they expected. And then in chapter 16, in one of the specialized teachings, Jesus will tell the disciples this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day, raised from the dead. This is all new. And the death of John the Baptist is an example that something different is happening in this age. It's not what they expected. Now, we just finished the parables, and I hope you enjoyed the parables. They're often mysterious to people, but I thought Dave did a wonderful job explaining them to you, because the parables tell us about this age. This is the age of sowing seed. It's not the age of the kingdom and glory and power and the Messiah ruling over every corner of this earth. This is the age of getting the word of God out, the gospel message out. And our Lord warned them that during this age there would be persecution. It would be the characteristic of this age. As the seed would go out, Satan would be there constantly resisting, constantly fighting, constantly standing hostile against the word of God. He tells us this. He's warning them. There's no surprise. That's why James says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials to come. Now, I don't know if you read Access, our letter we send out. I sure hope you do. A lot of work goes into that. But we have been saying for 6 months in the letter Access, pray for persecuted believers throughout the world. Egypt now, Pakistan, Turkey, China, Africa. Many, many Christians having their buildings burned down, persecution, some of them killed. I've talked to, in this summer, a number of missionaries came through here this summer. Every one of them said to me, in fact, I was with a missionary last weekend in Niger, in Africa, and he said, we're constantly being threatened by Islamists and threatened. So pray for our brothers and sisters persecuted throughout the world, because the Lord said that's what you're going to face in this kingdom age, the mystery of the kingdom. But keep sowing seed. Keep sowing seed. Camp Elam was just sowing seed. Every one of our missionaries sowing seed. That's what this age is to be characterized by. So don't be surprised, although they still do not get it. Now, what about Herod? What happened to him? Well, 8 years later, oh, how these things would make such a good movie. 8 years later, his ex-wife's father comes back with an army and destroys Herod's entire army. And then Caesar banishes him to Lyons, France, on the outer western corner of the empire, and he dies there in disgrace. The only good thing we could say about this story is that Herodias followed him there in his exile. So there was at least one good part to her life. Missed opportunity. What's the point of this? Missed opportunity. For one brief moment, this man had a chance to face his sin, to face his rulership, which was basically an evil rulership. He confronted John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, the forerunner, the witness to the Messiah, the one set apart by God, a powerful, an extraordinary man of God. And he even said, he's a holy man. He's a righteous man. I killed a holy man and a righteous man. And he was so guilty, he said, it must be John the Baptist. Come back to get me. There's a great verse in Proverbs, and if you don't know it, you will now know it. And it's Proverbs 29:1, and it applies to Herod perfectly. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. The old King James said, he who hardens his neck after many reproofs will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Proverbs 29:1. Did you ever know that verse before? Applies to Herod. Herod had warnings. He heard of Christ's messianic ministry. He heard of Christ's fame and Christ's miracles. He heard of him. He knew this was going on. He had John the Baptist in his prison, and he was glad to talk to John. In fact, he was perplexed by some of the things John was saying, and he has all these warnings. It's amazing, as we went through the book of Daniel, and as you come through the New Testament, how God puts his prophets and his servants in key places in the kingdom. The Caesars had Paul in their prison under the Praetorian Guard. That's the personal guard to Caesar. And here was the Apostle Paul. God puts his men in key places in the world. Right now, Washington, D.C. Most people do not know this. Good the press doesn't know. There are Bible studies all over Washington, D.C. All over Washington, D.C. God has his men in all kinds of places you would never believe. Well, here is John the Baptist with a Herod. In a personal dialogue. And what does Herod do? He cuts his head off and carries through with a drunken oath. Do you know Herod did meet Christ? And I want to read that to you because it's a very interesting story in Luke chapter 23, verse 8. Luke 23, verse 8. I'm going to read this to you. You don't need to look at it. When Herod saw Jesus, Herod did see Jesus. Herod had a personal interview with Jesus, just like he did with Herod. And when he saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some signs done by him. This was Christ's key moment. He could have been released. Oh, just a little baby miracle. Maybe turn some water to wine, you know. Do something, just take a small miracle. It didn't have to be a big one. Herod would have said, this is terrific, and let him go. What is Christ's response? So Herod questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. In other words, Herod had been cut off. He had been reproved and reproved and reproved, and now he is cut off. Christ will not even talk to him. Christ will not save his own life. He just refuses to speak to him, and that is an insult to a governor like Herod Antipas. You won't even talk to me? The same is true with us. Every time you hear the light, every time you hear the word spoken, the seed spoken, remember, Satan is there to steal the seed. Steal the seed. Did that with Herod. If you hear and hear and hear and reject, there comes a point where you're suddenly cut off. And so Jesus says, you're under divine judgment. I am not even going to speak to you. I'm not going to perform a miracle in front of you. Next story. Jesus withdraws to a desolate place. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there to a boat to a desolate place by himself. Verse 13a. But I have to read to you Mark 6:31. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Oh, there's a tremendous principle here. I wish I could have a whole sermon on this principle, but we'll just mention it. Look at that Mark 6:31 passage, because it expands on the Matthew passage. Come away. Notice four things. Come away. They just came back from their preaching tour. And he says, now let's come away. Notice, by yourselves. We're not going to bring the crowd with us. But here's interesting. To a desolate place and rest a while. In other words, the Lord Jesus said, you need some rest. Come apart or you will come apart. I think there is a tremendous lesson for us in the hyper-busy world we live in today, which is absolutely crazy. Even secular authorities are saying the same thing. We have cell phones, computers, TVs, movies, noise, 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 internet, technology coming out of our ears, and all of it is squeezing and squeezing and squeezing our lives into less and less free time, less and less time to know God. It's the new idolatry. We have no time for God, frankly. Now, if you look at the Bible, it's a very big book, and you are to every one of you are to master this book. Well, you can't do it watching television every night. You're going to have to get away. You're going to have some solitude. You're going to have a night or two where you're not out doing things or watching TV or puttering on the computer, where you have time with God. Time with God. This is an important verse in our pressure-oriented society where we're overcommitted and overburdened. Notice, no people, no noise, no work, no TV, no movie, no distraction. You're going to come to a desolate place, and you're going to be alone, and we're going to rest. He's not talking about going to Disneyland. He's talking about something spiritual, a time of meditation. This is almost a completely lost art. You hardly ever hear of people meditating on the words of God. But there's nothing more precious than taking the scriptures and meditating. Imagine taking this sermon now and you meditate on what we've just studied. It'll be jammed deep into your brain. Meditation, quietness. Now, I know some of you ladies are sitting here saying, well, that's nice for you. You don't have any children in the home. Well, then there's some arrangements you can make. As spouses, just take turns. You say, I want an afternoon alone, completely alone. I'm going to go to the Platte River. I'm going to go into a park, or I'm going to go into a part of the library where no one is around, and I'm going to be alone for 2 hours. You take care of the children, and I'm saying goodbye to them. Husbands, the same for you. A time, notice, alone. There's no noise, and you are with your God, and you will rest. You will find that far more restful than watching a movie. Often people say, I like to watch a movie to rest. There's nothing wrong with that, watch a movie to rest, but it's a different kind of rest. This is refreshment. This is filling the tank. This is sharpening the saw. This is refueling you spiritually, alone, in a desolate place, by yourself, with your God, to rest. I would like to say much more about this, but Spurgeon said it this way. The discreet use of solitude has yet to be learned by many workers. So there are things you can do to get alone, even if it's part of a day, a few hours of a day, where you are alone with God. See if you can even do it. You may not be able to do it because we're so used to noise and activity and the phone. And we're all guilt-ridden if the phone rings and we don't answer it immediately and trip over one another to get it. Let me tell you, God has given you phone answering machines. You do not have to answer the phone every time it rings. You don't. And you don't even need to be guilty about it. Mark 6:31. I'd like you to memorize it. come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Next, the compassionate king feeds 5,000. This is one of the centerpiece stories now. And we have this in verse 13b and 14. And when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw the great crowd. Now, here's the key term. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, I told you this is the time of withdrawals. Didn't I tell you that? It's a time now that Christ is backing up. He's left the great Galilean ministry. He's not going to try to seat these crowds. There will still be crowds. But more and more, he's withdrawing and he's spending time alone. And many of the miracles are actually for the disciples. Now, the first lesson, there's a whole series of lessons here. The first lesson was come aside and rest a while. That's the first lesson, and it will happen again. But they've got the example in Jesus because he's already done this. Early, great while in the morning, Mark 1:35, he goes away to a lonely place to pray. Early in the morning, these are fishermen. They get up, he's not there. He's alone. He's learned this principle of being alone with his Father, seeking communion, refilling the tank, sharpening the saw, a spiritual refreshment, a new vision from his Father. They have already seen him do this. Go to the desert place. Go to the lakeside. So that's lesson number one. You've got to rest. You've got to refill the tank. Now here's lesson two. It's a very important lesson they have to learn. Compassion for the people. The great B.B. Warfield wrote an article many years ago called The Emotional Life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said the chief characteristic of the emotional life of Jesus was compassion. We read this particularly in Matthew's gospel, moved with compassion, moved with compassion. And they need to learn this lesson of compassion. Now, I want to remind you in these lessons, every one of them is in the light that Jesus, within a year, is going to leave them. They will be alone. Now, what is compassion? Compassion is the sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. So it's a sympathetic, tender heart towards other people's afflictions and a desire to help them. I want you to notice that when the Lord Jesus and the disciples arrive on their vacation to rest, the crowds are there. That must have been a disappointment, a real disappointment. Reminds me of a time that my sister and brother-in-law, Meryl and I, we went together, the four of us, up to the Platte River up near Deckers, very beautiful up there. And we brought our Bibles and our books and we got our chairs out. We're sitting right on the river. It's totally quiet. I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be a beautiful day. Right at the Platte River, reading. Maybe take a little walk, meditate. Look at the beauty all around us. Lift our hearts up in worship. So we're sitting there. I don't know, we're maybe there a half hour. And then a car pulls over on the right side of us. And I look in horror as this guy pulls out this giant boombox and puts it on the top of his car. And starts this music, which basically would break most people's eardrums. Oh, this is horrible. This is the most horrible thing I've ever been through. But it's going to get worse. 15 minutes later, another car pulls in on the exact opposite side. This guy pulls out a giant radio, puts it on the hood of his car, and starts playing it. Here we are between these two idiots playing this blasting music, ruining our quiet time with Jesus. I did not kill them. I want you to know this. I thought of it for a brief moment, but I did not have a gun or any, and they were bigger than me. They interrupted our neat time together. Oh boy. That's what happens right here. And notice Jesus does not take the people's coming as an intrusion. In fact, he does not consider himself at this point. Instead, he says he had compassion on the people, Mark says, because he saw them as sheep having a shepherd. In other words, he said these are lost people and the religious leaders have totally failed them. Mark tells us he began at that point to teach them many things. So the lesson, here's our second great lesson, and the lesson is this: Jesus' compassionate teaching. He has compassion on the people, even though they ruin his quiet time and his nice retreat, a quiet place with his disciples. I'm sure they were looking forward, but it was more important to be compassionate to the people. It was an important lesson for them to learn. So the disciples go along with our Lord, but they see these vast crowds, over 5,000. And it's getting late, and they say something like this: send the crowds away, verse 15. Send the crowds away. They need to get food. They're stuck out here. It's getting towards dark. Let them go to the towns. Let them get some food. And then Jesus says in verse 16, one of the most amazing things, it's our third lesson: they need not go away. Oh, they don't? You give them something to eat. And that's the lesson. It baffles them. Well, they say, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's all we have. In fact, in John 6:9, Andrew says this. It's very good. Andrew says, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Now listen, but what are they for so many? 5 pieces of bread, 2 fishes. What are these things with so many people? The Lord says, bring them here to me, verse 18. Bring them here to me. Now, there's a big lesson they're going to learn. He tells them, you feed the people. They go, there's no possible way we can feed the people. And what he wants to show them is from his hands they can do this. Now, this brings us to the next lesson: dependence on Jesus for their resources and ministry needs. Now, this is a great lesson in faith in Christ. Now, I want to remind you, they just came back from their tour. He sent them out. And on that tour, he gave them the power to cast out demons, heal the sick. So they've been doing this. They've already been doing this. And that's why they were getting away to rest. So he already gave them the power to do this. He showed them how to do this when he was not around with them. They forgot, though, and this is the lesson of the disciples. They keep forgetting all that they learned from Jesus. It's just like us. We know so much, but we keep forgetting. At the moment of need, we forget again and again. You want to hit yourself in the head. How is it that I forgot this? All they saw was the problems. How can you, with 5 loaves, 2 fishes, feed thousands? 5,000 men with women and children, maybe 7,000 to 8,000, because probably not all their wives came with them. Now, the lesson is this: it's not what you have, but it's whom you know. They only had this little bit of food, but they forgot who they know and who was with them, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, you give them to eat. You give them to eat. And they should have said, well, we've been healing the sick. We've been delivering demonic spirits. He gave us that power. We must be able to do this. Let's trust him. Exactly what Paul says. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Ephesians 3:20. I always love this verse. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power within us. In other words, God can take you and do far more with you than you ever dreamed with the power that works in you. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. He's talking about your body, your life. We're just jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so the great lesson was, I will provide you the resources to do this. Now feed the crowds. Feed them. I provide the resources. And we have to learn that through our whole Christian life. Now, I want to remind you that this miracle is a special miracle. It's a special messianic miracle. It's in all 4 Gospels because it's a miracle that the Israelites experienced in the desert. That's why it's such a very, very important miracle. And we need to understand this miracle because the crowds understood it perfectly. All right, now let's go now to the storm. This is the big story, and we'll conclude with this story. The king helps his disciples in the storm, or I like the subtitle, The King Walks on Water. Now, I want you to notice something very significant that you might easily miss. This is one of the most significant miracles in the Gospels. He is Lord of the sea and the elements of nature. But look at verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples. Now that's the key word. It means to force or to compel. He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, why did he force the disciples to get in the boat and get out of there? Well, I want you to turn. I want you to take your Bibles now and turn to John 6. John 6, verse 14 and 15. You need to see this. This explains the whole story and it pulls the two accounts together. All right? John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign, what sign? Well, the messianic sign of feeding thousands of people. By the way, the implication in John 6 is that it was from his hands. He just keeps distributing it. In other words, his hands just keeps multiplying. It says he distributed. He's distributing bread. He's distributing fish for thousands and thousands of people, just like God did in the wilderness with the children of Israel for 40 years. That's why it's a special miracle. The people get that. We may not get it because we're not Jews. And so here's what happens. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign, he multiplied bread to the multitudes that he had done. They said, this indeed the prophet, that's Deuteronomy 18, the one who would come after Moses, who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In other words, this is a crucial moment. The people go, this is the Messiah. This is just exactly what God did for our fathers in the wilderness. He fed us in the wilderness. This is the prophet that we have been waiting for. Let's by force put him on the throne, kill Herod Antipas, kill Herod Aristobulus. Let's get rid of those dirty old Romans. The kingdom will come in power and glory. And of course, the disciples wanted thrones themselves. Now, it's at this point that he forces them out of there. He dismisses the crowd and he goes and he prays. It's almost universally agreed among scholars. There's two reasons he was praying. The first, and this may be shocking to you, he's praying for himself. He was a man. He could avoid the cross, help the people, set up the kingdom. They want to make him king. Don't you think he felt the power of the people? Don't you think he felt the power of the miracle? Even in the garden, he says, now, if there's any way I can avoid this, but your will be done. So there's a sense in which Jesus is also tempted. Remember, Satan tempted, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. So here's a temptation on Christ too. Avoid the cross, set up the kingdom. We'll get the whole party going here, what everyone wants anyway. And the disciples were in agreement. They also were excited. They wanted those 12 thrones sitting next to them. In fact, they were even arguing, right side or left side, who gets those key seats? So our Lord here is praying for them and praying for himself and praying God's will be done. So it's a crucial, crucial miracle. It's the greatest of the messianic miracles, which will be followed by another one. But now we come to a miracle that's even greater, and the picture is even more beautiful. And it's this. Jesus prays for his disciples in the storm. It was William Hendrickson who said, someone needs to paint a picture of Christ up on the mountain praying, and the boat and the disciples halfway across the lake in this vicious storm. And Christ is on the mountain. They're out in the sea. So he forces them out of there. He sends the crowd away. He goes to a mountain. Now get the picture now. It's very important. He's in a mountain. He's all alone. And he's praying. Now, can I remind you of something? Christ compelled them to get in the boat and go, right? Where were they going? He knew exactly where they're going. Into a big storm. A life and death storm. Because the Bible says the wind was against them and the waves were beating the ship. Isn't that interesting? He sent them into the storm. Trials and storms are appointed by God for our growth. So James and Peter say, don't be surprised by them. Now again, it's going to be a gigantic lesson for these men. In the storm, Christ is not with them. That pictures again what's going to happen. Within a year, he will ascend into heaven and they are going to be all alone. Thousands are going to respond. There's going to be terrible persecution. They'll be locked up. James will be killed by another Herod. They've got to learn to deal without him. But there's some very comforting words here. Now again, I want to emphasize, he sent them into the storm because it was for their growth and for their maturing, to take the principles he's teaching and apply them. I only learned this recently, that farmers have discovered that if you put stress on the branches of apple trees, they'll produce better apples. And so you can sometimes see apple trees where they'll have wires stressing them. Well, there's a sense in which there's no possible way we can grow in sanctification and in Christian learning without stress. It cannot happen. If you've got $2 million in the bank, if you do, let me know, please. If your health is perfect, you have a full head of hair, your family's great, your health is perfect, everything is going great, I doubt you'll pray very much. And I know you won't grow. But you know, when you lose your health and you lose your money and you have problems all around you and there's temptations and there's these afflictions and trials and storms in life, you know what? You're driven to your knees. You're driven to reevaluate the Bible. You're driven to re-implement some of the things you have been taught. There's simply no way you can grow without trials. And also notice the delay. The Lord doesn't just race down right away. He lets them go almost all the way across the lake. Delays are not unanswered prayers. They are part of the sanctification problem. I just want to encourage you with two great verses, and I'm going to read them to you. One of the greatest lessons here is that Christ is praying for them while they're in the storm. Let me read two verses, and I want you to listen to them because you will find these verses of greatest comfort in your life. And you can use them when you visit people who are sick. Listen to Romans 8:34. Are you listening? If you have fallen asleep, wake up for 1 minute, please. Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let me read to you Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, when Christ ascended into heaven bodily, he didn't sit down and go, work's over. No. Stephen looked up as he was dying, being stoned, and said he saw the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God standing there. In other words, Jesus Christ has an ongoing ministry as the high priest of the people of God, the royal priesthood, to continually pray for us. They are in the storm. It's a dangerous storm. He is on the mountain praying for them. There is nothing more encouraging than that. Did you know, Charles, that Jesus is praying for me right now? Did you know that? You didn't know that? You do know that? Or are you ambiguous? You do know that. Oh, good. You saved his life. Christ is praying for me right now, that you will hear his words. You know, we've had some terrible tragedies in the church here last year. Terrible tragedies. What a wonderful thing to know that the continuous ministry of Christ in the storm is to pray for us. How comforting can that be when he's not with us physically? Let's look at the storm more quickly. Let's look at the storm. This was a severe storm. Notice the wind was against them. The waves were beating. It was 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. It is completely dark. They have been struggling all night, rowing. They are tired. They are frightened. They are without the master. Verse 24. And in this situation, Jesus comes walking on the sea and the storm. Now try this miracle sometime. They're halfway across the lake or more, and here's Christ. Now you've got to use your imagination now. Here is Christ. This is a wicked storm. Waves are beating the boat. It's dead dark, and the wind is just totally against them, and they are rowing and rowing against the wind. Here comes Jesus walking on the water. Come on! You know the liberals don't like either of the stories I just told you. The story of the feeding of the 5,000, do you not explain that? Because they do not believe in miracles. There's nothing you can get them to do to believe miracles. They said a little boy was in the crowd. He had five loaves and two fishes. And when Jesus said he was hungry, he took his five loaves and two fishes and gave it to Jesus. When the people saw the little boy give Jesus the miracle, the people took their bread and their fish, which they were hiding. They didn't want to share. And everyone started sharing with one another. Now, when you come to Jesus walking on water, which they know people can't walk on water, they said this. Jesus was close on the shore, and he saw these rocks, and he was walking on these rocks and people said, look at, he's walking on water. It's easier to believe the miracle, tell you the truth. This is an outstanding messianic miracle, and they know it too. In fact, Mark says, he was going to walk by them, just calmly walk by them, like he's walking on a street. It's night. The wind is blowing against him, and he's just walking on water. Now, either this is the craziest thing you have ever heard, and we're lunatics for even believing such stuff, which people do think we are, or he is the Son of God and we should worship him. Now, the response of the disciples is not very good. They're terrified. Verse 26, it's a ghost, they say. They cry out in fear. They are terrified by someone walking out of the sea. And, of course, in their day, they had all these superstitions of things coming out of the sea. So I can understand that. Much superstition about the sea. And then Jesus responds. Yeah, Dr. Johnson used to say 3-point sermons are the best. Here's a 3-point sermon. Take heart. Take courage. Cheer up. All is well. Second part of the sermon, it is I. I'm not a ghost. And it's sort of a divine Jehovah statement, I am, a form of it. And then the third part of his sermon is, do not be afraid. And notice his voice. They hear his voice, and the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And it must have been a beautiful voice. And they heard that voice, and at that point, they were comforted. They were so comforted that Peter says, well, Lord, if it's you, let me walk to you on sea. This was a very brave act. But he got out of the boat. Now, again, if this is not the Son of God, isn't true, this is really crazy stuff we're doing. You ought to not waste your time here on Sunday morning. He gets out of this boat in the storm, in the wind, in the gale forces, and he starts walking on water towards Jesus. Then, as you know, here's another lesson, another big lesson. He's walking to Jesus, and he's going, I'm walking on water. I am walking on water. And all of a sudden, he looks, and he sees the force of that wind. And can you imagine the boisterous sound of that wind? And beating against the side of the boat, and those guys are exhausted. He sees the wind, and immediately he's terrified. And down he goes, and he's sinking. Now, we need to remember, this was a real historical event. And so he cries out to the Lord, Lord, you're going to have to save me. I'm going down. And the Lord reaches out his hand and takes his hand. Oh, the lesson here is one of the most important lessons in all of these gospels. And that is, once you take your eyes off Christ, off the cross, off the substitutionary atonement, off of the finished work of Christ and his glory to be revealed and his position in heaven and the new heaven, once you take your eyes off of that, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, and you look at the things that are temporal, not the things that are unseen, the moment that happens, you're going down. Depression, despondency, fear, doubt, trouble of mind. And he took his eyes off of Christ, and all he saw was the problems, and he was in serious trouble. Now notice our Lord's response to him. It's not very nice. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He's rebuking him. Now I noticed that the Lord didn't say, Peter, that was fantastic. Look at it. You are walking on water. Woo! Be positive. Turn your scars into stars. I never thought you'd do it, but you did, Peter. No, the Lord rebukes him. Peter, there was no reason to sink. There was no reason to sink. You took your eyes off me. You looked at the problems and down you went. He rebukes him because they've got to learn. He's leaving them. They've got to face a lot of storms and they're going to have to walk on water, literally. You see that in the book of Acts. They're going to face terrible things. This Peter is going to be in a jail. And the next day, Herod, and I believe it's Herod Agrippa, is going to kill him. He already killed James, and now he's going to kill him. He knows that. And an angel comes in, opens the doors, and releases him. They got to learn. Now, he gets in the boat, and with this we'll end. They get in the boat, and another miracle. The moment they get back in the boat, the wind ceases, verse 32. And then we come to the most climactic conclusion to this thing. Verse 33, those in the boat worshiped him saying, truly you are the Son of God. What a climax to these stories. They are learning something. They know he is great, but now they've watched him do what Jehovah did in the wilderness, feed thousands of people right from his hand, just distributing. And now they've watched him walk on water in a storm. They've watched the storm just completely stop. The second time they saw that. Now, I want to remind you, these are Jews. This is a Jewish gospel. Jews are reading this. Men don't worship men. They know this. This is one thing God taught them in Babylon. Don't worship idols. They learned that lesson, by the way. They worship him. Notice again, I pointed this up the last time I was with you. At the beginning of the gospel, Gentiles come and worship. At the end of the gospel, they 500 worship him, and he sends them out. Now, here again, he's worshiped in the boat. They're not in church, by the way. They're in a boat, and they worship him. These are Jews. They understand, and they say, truly, You have a relationship to God that no one else has. You are the Son of God. You are the long-awaited Messiah. Another messianic title. And they worship him. The same lessons apply to us. Keep your eyes on Christ, the person. Keep your eyes on the work of Christ, the cross, in every problem. Keep your eye on the substitutionary atonement, on the new man in Christ, moving from Adam to Christ. Keep your eye on the daily advocacy of Christ to forgive us our sins and represent us to the Father. Keep your eyes on the intercessory ministry of Jesus praying for us in heaven. Keep your eyes on Christ's present continuous work for you and the guarantee that you will have heaven and a new body fitted for a new heaven and earth. Keep your eyes on all those things, because I want to guarantee you, the moment you're looking at the storms and the trials and the problems, which are almost endless in this broken, cursed world, you're done for it. You're done. And it's in storms that we grow, and it's in storms that we learn these fantastic lessons. He will provide you the strength and the need you have to do everything you do. The strength is not of yourself, it is of him. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are powerful. Help us to understand them and believe them and follow them. And if anyone here today has not looked to Christ to be saved and have not seen him as the Son of God and worship him and repented before him and confessed his name, Jesus is Lord. May they do that today and not be like Herod Antipas and push this away until finally there is no remedy for salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.